All right, turn your Bibles to Romans in the 11th chapter, and we'll continue speaking there. And if we've got down to the 16th verse, we'll deal with that this morning. We'll go back and set it up in verse 11. Talk about a few things that Jesus said that the Jews should have been well aware of, because he pronounced a judgment upon them too, and talked about this grafting in of the Gentiles. The Jews have a concern here that they're stumbling, that they might fall away. They've seen the judgment of God upon them, but they're concerned that are we, any of us, going to be saved? Is there any salvation? But they're not completely done away, not beyond recovery. And so Paul is reassuring them of that there. And matter of fact, he's saying, I bring the Gentiles in to provoke you to jealousy, that you might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might prick your ears. He's using the word jealousy there. It's usually a negative term, but here he's using it in a positive way to provoke them to righteousness, is what he's trying to get them to see through their arrogance and their self-righteousness, to see and embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now in their fall is, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them, if you'll provoke those that are Jews. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, for if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We'll stop there and try to handle that this morning. We want to go back and look at some of the things that Jesus said concerning this. And again, this is a witness for the Jews at that particular time that they should have known. In Matthew in the 8th chapter, if you'll turn back to there, even as early on as in Jesus' ministry, we find him speaking to a Gentile, or a Gentile coming to him, and you'll recognize this as a centurion servant that's healed. And we want to get what Jesus is teaching the Jews even then. If you'll look to Matthew in the 8th chapter, beginning of verse 5. He said, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, a centurion being a Gentile, not a Jew, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So we see there's something special about this centurion. He recognized the authority of Christ. He recognized the power of Jesus, recognizing his Lord and Savior. I'll go as far to say that. And this is what Jesus said concerning that. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled at this Gentile, at this centurion, and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, them Jews kind of, eyes got kind of big then, and that was a slap in the face, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. He said, here's a Gentile, not even supposed to belong to the covenant, and I find him exercising greater faith than any I've seen among the chosen nation of Jews. So we see early on this pronouncement and this judgment. And Jesus goes on to teach here while he's dealing with this centurion's servant. He said, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven," speaking about the Gentiles coming in from the east and the west. "But the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites, will be cast out into outer darkness," those who are not part of the covenant, that thought they were part of the covenant. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," and that describes what hell would be like. A lot of times he used that terminology to describe hell. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed in that same hour. And this is only one of the examples that Christ used. And he was using that example to rebuke the Jews for their unbelief, even at that particular time. If you will, turn to Matthew. I've got so many notes. Matthew 21 and verse 33. I could go down all these parables because they're basically all dealing with the Jew-Gentile relationship and the judgment that God put upon them because of their unbelief. But I'll just pick out a couple here that really show that judgment. In verse 33 of Matthew 21, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another." This is the Jews and how they did the prophets and those that brought the message of the gospel. "And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Because of their actions, not only against those that he sent before, but his only son, Jesus Christ. What will the vine dresser do?" The vine dresser being God himself. "They said to him, 'He will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone of the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," speaking of the Jewish nation, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it," giving it to the Gentile nation. "And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And this is the response of the chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those Jews of that day. He said, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." Well, they finally got a little glimmer. They finally got through. They recognized they were speaking to him. "And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Even having that parable spoken to them, they still sought to lay hands on him. They didn't mean lay hands on him in a gentle way. They meant to lay hands on him to kill him. That's what they were trying to do. They were offended by this shepherd, by this lowly man that claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God. But they couldn't see because their eyes were blinded, their eyes were holding. In the next parable, just in the next chapter, and we'll move on from there to the other, it says Jesus answered, and this is the parable of the marriage feast, and this really shows a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles and the gospel being proclaimed, the offer of the gospel going out, those that respond. We see those that were given wedding garments and those that even rejected those garments. So then Jesus answered and spoke to them by parable, again by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, remembering that the Jews were the chosen nation. They were wholly set apart by God. They were the first ones. So this is what we're speaking of here. But they didn't come to the wedding. They had the invitation, but they didn't come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared a dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. We see the preparations by Almighty God and setting everything as it should be, everything being made ready. But what was their response? What were the Jews' response for the most part? But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. We see the same reaction in the other parables. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. We see his long-suffering coming to an ending here. He was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And so now we see him going to the Gentiles. Go into the highways. I think the King James said the highways and the byways. Everywhere. We see the gospel invitation going out now to the Gentiles also. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him in outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing the teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, we see the Jews rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. The penalty for that, as with all unbelief, is hell and damnation. And we find that here. We find God judging them for that rejecting, because they rejected the Son of God. The wedding garment is very interesting as we see that. He said, but when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He came, but he didn't have a wedding garment. And so we want to see how this plays out. MacArthur says this, all without exception were invited to the banquet, so this man is not to be viewed as a common party crasher. In fact, all the guests were rounded up hastily from the highways, and therefore none could be expected to come with proper attire. That means the wedding garments were supplied by the king himself. That's what salvation is supplied by the king himself and by the grace of God. Wasn't nothing they could do, nothing they could dress themselves in. They had nothing but self-righteousness, and they were to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what this wedding garment is representing. So it's the king himself that gives that. And so we have a man standing there that came that did not have a wedding garment. He asked him, how do you come in without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He couldn't say anything. He says that means the wedding garment was supplied by the king himself. So this man's lack of a proper garment indicates that he had purposefully rejected the king's own gracious provision. We see him going a step further. He purposely rejected what the king offered. His affront to the king was actually a greater insult than those who refused to come at all, because he committed his impertinence in the very presence of the king. The imagery seems to represent those who identify with the kingdom externally, and that's what the Jews did, didn't they? Because they thought they were the chosen nation. They took it literally that because God chose Israel, that meant all of Israel. And so they depended on their lineage. They wanted to make sure that they were true Israelites. So once they found out, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Abraham, then I must be one of the chosen ones because God chose me. Well, it doesn't mean that all of Israel was Israel. We've already talked about that. There's a spiritual Israel and there's a natural Israel. All of Israel is part of that, but then there's a spiritual Israel that's part of the covenant family of God. And so we see this showing itself here. He said the imagery seems to represent those who identify with the kingdom externally, profess to be Christians, belong to the church in a visible sense, yet spurn the garment of righteousness Christ offers. Now this can be Jew and Gentile alike. By seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, ashamed to admit their own spiritual poverty, they refuse the better garment the king graciously offers, and thus they are guilty of a horrible sin against his goodness, of willful sinning, as a matter of fact. They're going about to establish their own righteousness. We've talked about that before, haven't we? That's what Paul's heart's desire for the brethren was. You remember what he said? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. We can have a zeal of God, but not the right kind of zeal of God. It needs to be according to knowledge. It tells me that faith is a knowledgeable thing. It's not some wishy-washy something that you can't sink your teeth into. Faith has a substance to it. He said, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and that's all of us, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, the Jews set about to establish a works righteousness system that would bring them into heaven, into God's favor. They were seeking about to establish that, and while they were doing that, they had not submitted to the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God is Christ, for it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so it's by faith that we're saved, not through works. Our works will do nothing but invite the wrath of God, just as they found out here in this particular parable. He makes a statement in verse 14 that confuses many people, not Calvinists. For many are called, but few are chosen. The call goes out. It's a universal call of the gospel. And in that response, a saving response, are the effectually called or the elect of God. MacArthur says it this way. The call spoken of here is sometimes referred to as a general call or the external call, a summons to repentance and faith that is inherent in the gospel message. This call extends to all who hear the gospel. Many hear it, few respond. And it refers us back over to Matthew in the 7th chapter, and again, familiar scripture, I'll flip over there. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's many that find the broad way that would reject the external call of the gospel, but there are few that would receive it, few in comparison to the many, that come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who respond are the chosen, the elect. In the Pauline writings, the word call usually refers to God's irresistible calling extended to the elect alone, known as the effectual call for the internal call. The effectual call is the supernatural drawing of God which Jesus speaks of in John 6:44. Here, a general call is in view, and this call extends to all who hear the gospel. This call is the great whosoever will of the gospel. Here then is a proper balance between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. The called who reject the invitation do so willingly, and therefore their exclusion from the kingdom is perfectly just. The chosen enter the kingdom only because of the grace of God in choosing and drawing them. So again, we have nothing that we can boast of, but only glory in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, it's going back. We have Paul here that's laboring with the Jewish brethren. We know his heart's desire for them, his love for them. He said, I wished myself accursed that you might be saved. I would rather be accursed from Christ that you, my brethren, be saved. And that's a bold, bold statement. But we know Paul's heart. We know it's a sincere, although it cannot happen, There's a sincerity in it that we can see the pleading of Paul, that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ and behold the salvation that God has provided for them in Christ alone, and not by their works, but through faith in Him. And again, Paul laboring with them, going back to Jesus, we see his pronouncement of judgment upon the Jewish nation. But Paul says, don't fret about this. You're not going to completely fall away, but this is part of God's plan. This is part of God's plan to bring in the Gentiles. Didn't catch God unawares. God is never caught unawares. He has a purpose and plan for everything. That's because he's sovereign God. He doesn't leave anything to chance, because there's no such thing as chance. So he's a sovereign God. He's a God of purpose. We know that. So when we read scripture like that and we see the falling away of the Jews and the bringing in of the Gentiles that will later provoke the Jews to be brought in to their fullness, when the fullness of time comes, the Jews will be brought in again to come into saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the plan of God. Paul says, I want you to understand that, but also understand that God is going to use those people that you despise to provoke you to jealousy. He wants you, whatever means God's going to use, he wants you to come to saving faith in Christ. And so he's going to use the Gentiles, because the Jews so despise them that surely some of them would think upon that and say, you know, there may be more to this than what I'm seeing. And they were provoked to come to saving relationship, and some were saved. Ultimately, many shall be saved. So Paul then gets down to verse 16. He said, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first fruit, again, the first portion of the harvest, which was to be given to the Lord. If the first fruit was to be a heave offering or a love offering to God, we find that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those talk about the different sacrifices, why they were given, why they were made. But it always represented the first fruit of the root that was holy, that which was holy unto God, or set apart for God. And a lot of times we think of holy as sanctification, but it doesn't necessarily mean that every time. It's a setting apart. You remember what it said in Deuteronomy, that God set his affection upon Israel to make them a holy nation. He's talking about all the nation of Israel. Now, all the nation of Israel weren't sanctified holy nation, but the natural nation was still set apart by God to express his pleasure in choosing them out of a people. So we see a lot of types and shadows in that, but then we'll also get down to the spiritualness of it. And the first fruit of the lump would be holy in that regard. He said the lump is also holy because of the first fruit offering represented the entire portion, the entire piece of dough could be said to be holy or set apart to God. And so we can't take a first fruit from that which is not holy if the root is not holy. And so we've got to see that is the way that is. But we need to understand what the root is and what the lump is, and not make a mistake there. Some have said it's only the Jews. Well, it can't just be the Jews, because we're going to see later, in just a minute, that the wild olive tree was grafted into that root. The wild olive tree is you and me. We're Gentiles. So if that's only the Jews, that means that as Gentiles, we'd have to become Jews before we could be grafted into that holy lump. And so we've got to look at a little bit more of it. It gets deep in this stuff. I'm trying not to get too deep. Turn to Romans 4. We're going to see what that root really is. And I'll tell you, it's Abraham to begin with. But we need to understand it. And we can even go further than that to clarify it. We could even say it's all the people of God. We could say it was the body of Christ. We could say many things. Some would say it's Christ himself. But in this context that Paul is speaking of, he's speaking to the Jewish nation, he's speaking of salvation, and so he's particularly focusing on the body or the covenant relationship. And so that's the body of Christ. So how do we, if we just go back and it's just Abraham, how are the Gentiles involved in this? How is it that they can connect with that? Well, we go back to Abraham, we find out. If you remember, go back to Romans in the 4th chapter and listen to what he says. And I have to do a little bit of reading to get to it. There's one particular portion, verse 11 and 12, that I really want to get to. Beginning in the 1st verse of Romans chapter 4. Talking about Abraham is justified by faith. And we need to see how he's justified by faith and when he was justified by faith. And who Abraham really is. And that makes a difference in how we perceive chapter 11. He said, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So he's saying that he believed in God, he had faith in God, and so it was by grace that he was saved through faith. It's not by works. Verse 5 says, but to him who does not work but believes on him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or reckon sin. He said, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, does this blessedness then come upon the Jews only or upon the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And this is where he gets down to it. Now, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? While he was a Jew or a Gentile? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So who is Abraham the father of? All those who believe. All those who believe. Jew and Gentile alike. Though they are uncircumcised, though they're Gentiles, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And MacArthur makes a note here. He said, the father of all those believe. He said, racially, Abraham is the father of all Jews circumcised. Spiritually, he is the father of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles, those that are uncircumcised. And so we see that settled as we go and look at the scriptures closer, and we begin to understand this grafting in, this taking away. If we don't understand that, then we're going to get mighty confused. Because we know the eternal security, the eternal salvation that we have is secure in Christ Jesus. We cannot be taken out of it. No man, Jesus says, I am my Father and one. No man can pluck them out of my hands. There's no safer place than you and I can be, or anyone else, than in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing can take us out of his hands. We need to understand that principle as we go in to looking at this, because if we don't, we'll get mighty confused and we'll think, well, maybe you can lose your salvation, because it sure sounds that way when you look into it. But we know better, and I trust that you know better. And I know that you know better, so I'm not going to belabor that a whole lot, but I'm still going to bring it up. So we've got the lump and the root that's holy, and if that's true, he says, so are the branches. The branches are set apart in the natural way they are, but then we're going to get down to the spiritual side of it. In verse 17, it says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and that's why we have to understand security in Christ. We cannot be taken out of the body of Christ when we've been placed in it. God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. That should tell us that we had nothing to do with the choice in that matter, that it was God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that made that covenant relationship. And we can never be taken out of that. So when we begin to read of something, it says the branches have been taken out of that holy lump, then we need to understand that those branches must be something else. They must not be real Christians. They cannot be real Christians because they're being taken out of the lump. So these are those that are Jews in unbelief, those that the great majority of that nation, the branches were broken off. And then he says, to our great joy, that the wild olive tree was grafted in. That means we've been made safe in Jesus Christ as Gentile believers. We've been grafted in among them. It says, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So we are able to also partake of that. And verse 17, again, the branches were broken off. Some, but not all, the branches of Israel were removed. God always preserved a believing remnant. And again, in the beginning of chapter 11, you remember what he said about that. He said, I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, or certainly not. For I also, Paul says, am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says, how Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I don't think it can be stated any plainer than that when we begin to see God's sovereign authority over his people. Then he's talking about the wild olive tree. That's us as Gentile believers. He said a wild olive tree is grafted in. He said olives were an important crop in the ancient world. Although trees often lived for hundreds of years, individual branches eventually stop producing olives. When that happens, branches from younger trees were grafted in to restore productivity. Paul's point is that the old unproductive branches, Israel, were broken off. That is, natural Israel were broken off. And branches from a wild olive tree, the Gentiles, were grafted in. The root and fatness in the olive tree, he said, once grafted in, Gentiles partake of the riches of God's covenant blessings as the spiritual heirs of Abraham. The olive tree is a place of divine blessing. God's covenant of salvation made with Abraham, and as we remember what we just said earlier, the father of all who believe. And so we get a picture of what that lump and what the root really looks like. And he'll leave on a note here that gives us warning, and we'll take this up next week when we meet together. He says, do not boast against the branches. For if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What's he saying? Salvation is by the grace of God. There's nothing that you did to earn it. There's nothing that you did to deserve it. You were grafted in. Gentiles are going to say we were grafted in because of unbelief. He said, don't boast of that. That ought to break your heart. They were cast away. They were broken off because of unbelief. And then he goes on to say in verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who veil severity, but towards you goodness if you continue in his goodness, which speaks of the persevering grace of Almighty God. God help us as we look at that and try to understand it. We see the plan of God. We see something others would read that, and it sounds like God is wishy-washy and back and forth, but those who have been blessed to understand the sovereign relationship of God and who he is and his power and might that's been displayed throughout the scriptures, we know then it's not caught God off guard, but this is his plan. This is his plan to begin with. the Jews, because of unbelief, were cast out. He grafts us in as a Gentile, part of putting us in the covenant relationship, and he's going to use that grafting in of the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to come back and see that the fullness of the Gentiles will come one day. I suppose that means we're going to go the same way the Jews, for the most part, and the Jews will be grafted in. And so all Israel shall be saved, is what the Word of God says. God help you, is my prayer for Christ's sake.